Well, thank you very much, Bob, and thank you for the privilege of being with you here this week. It's always a joy to open God's Word with God's people. It's one of those situations where we're all on the same page, so to speak, you know, and it's been a real joy to be here. I've enjoyed our private conversations and your words of encouragement and your comments and discussions, and especially with a group like this, we've got some learned folks among us, and it's good to talk with one another, observe, notice things that you didn't notice yourself, and we all grow that way by listening to one another. So it's been a real joy, certainly for Marlene and I, to be with you this week. Let's take our Bibles and turn now to John 21, John's Gospel, chapter 21. Again, we're going to take the time to look at the read the whole chapter. John 21, reading at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written Amen. The end of chapter 20, John has brought to a conclusion his literary masterpiece. But it is more than a literary masterpiece, it is a life-giving masterpiece, as we have been looking at. As John has brought together the great issues affecting all men and women, and he has brought before us God, he has shown us God in these 20 chapters. It's a magnificent gospel. As he shows how the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And as we've been noticing, he's been weaving the whole story together, dealing with matters of life and death and belief and unbelief, and brings us to the upper room ministry and then to the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. And he concludes in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so it's a magnificent gospel. But what do people do after they have seen God? How does that impact our lives? We've been given a magnificent sight in this gospel. Our jaws should be hanging and our mouths open with hardly anything to say. We hardly know how to respond to the magnificent revelation of John's gospel. And so in this epilogue, chapter 21, the conclusion, John brings us back down to earth. These incidents that we find in chapter 21 are unique to the Gospel of John. They're not in the other Gospels. And they are kind of a where do we go from here answer. What is the response of people that have seen and come to know God? What is the response of people that have come into possession of eternal life? And I want to suggest to you that in this chapter, there are three lessons the Lord teaches. He teaches a lesson about fishing in verses 1 to 14. And then he teaches a lesson about feeding in verses 15 to 19. And then he teaches a lesson about following in verses 20 to 25. A lesson about fishing. Now, the disciples had moved now up into the region of Galilee. This was familiar surroundings for them. The disciples were Galileans. They weren't from the south. If you're familiar with the geography of Israel, in the north, we have the region of Galilee, and then Samaria, and then Judea and Jerusalem. And much like our own environment, there's a difference between the more rural areas of the north, the fishing villages and the small towns and the small communities is different than the hustle and bustle of the big city of Jerusalem. And the disciples, after the events of Calvary, and of the resurrection, already having seen Christ, they move to more familiar surroundings, away from really what would have been the trauma of Jerusalem. I mean, think of what these men faced. As they were called to follow the Lord, and they followed him down through his ministry, and they came with him on the journeys to Jerusalem, and they embraced him as the Messiah of Israel, and the expectation of the Messiah of Israel, according to the prophets, was that he was going to come and establish his kingdom, and they enthusiastically were following the Lord with the expectation that he was going to bring in the kingdom right then and there, and they would be part of it. Now, they were right in recognizing that he was the king, and they were also right in recognizing that he was going to bring in the kingdom. What they hadn't counted on was that there was going to be a delay in the program. that he would one day come and establish his kingdom, but it was not going to happen then. And in fact, their expectation would that the people would have rallied around this wonderful news that the long-promised Messiah of Israel had come. But in fact, the reaction was anything but that, as we saw the hostility of the leadership of Israel. And right from the very beginning of his ministry, going back to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, it says they sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. It was such a violent reaction against the very revelation of God, which was why the Lord said, "You are of your father, the devil." That's what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and scribes were not just sort of writing Jesus off as some kind of a sort of an extremist, crazy person. No, there was a determined hostility against him. It was, in fact, a rejection of God himself. So much so that in their distorted way of thinking, they thought the way to end this would be to kill him. And here these fishermen from Galilee, these disciples who had rallied around the Lord, now found things were turning hostile. And they weren't used to the life of the city, the big city. And so they go to Galilee, and this would have been a place of somewhat of refreshment away from the hostility of the Jewish leaders. In their minds, they must have been thinking, well, if they crucified Christ, are they going to now turn on the followers to completely eradicate this movement? And we can imagine the fear, the uncertainty, the anxiety that they must have been facing. And so off they go to these familiar surroundings up in Galilee. And they resort to something familiar and less demanding. It was likely comforting for them to go fishing. Back to the old familiar ground, back to life when it was more peaceful. And it was probably therapeutic to them to get out and to do that fishing. But as we see how the story unfolds, that the Lord appears on the shore and invites them to eat with him. He calls them to come and have breakfast, right? And some suggest, what we were talking about yesterday, many suggest that the Lord's post-resurrection actions are a model for us to recognize that our own resurrected state is going to be like this. We talked yesterday about us having physical bodies in heaven, that heaven being on the new earth and pursuing many of the things that we now enjoy doing. In fact, all the good things that we now enjoy in this life, the things that are not corrupted by sin, all the good things that we enjoy now, we suggest, are going to carry on in the eternal ages in heaven. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will have physical bodies and suggest that this is the Lord's post-resurrection appearances is a model for our post-resurrection, that we too will eat and we will enjoy fellowship with one another. We will know people by their names and have that familiarity with them. And so the Lord invites them to come and have breakfast with him on the shore. And this would have likely been comforting for the disciples because now they see the Lord in their own familiar surroundings. Not now in the cut and thrust of Jerusalem, but now up in Galilee where they are. Here the Lord is there too. It was not over. It was not over that he was going to continue with them as he promised. You know, when the Lord is with us in every circumstance of life, he's not just with us at camp, right, at harvest week. He's not just with us on Sunday at our church services. He's not just with us at Bible conferences. He's with us every day of the week, in every set of circumstances. The Lord is with us. And he wants us to live with that conscious knowledge, not just in an abstract, theoretical way. This is why it is of such value to us to, as we begin the day, to spend time with the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means reading his word and spending time in prayer and speaking to him about the day. He's vitally interested in having that conscious fellowship. And so they were beginning to see that after all the things that occurred, that the cross and the resurrection, that things were now going to continue and that the Lord would be with them. Now, we notice the details of the story, how they went from no fish to an abundance of fish, right? Now, these were experienced fishermen, and they were out all night and caught nothing. And you know the story goes, the Lord instructs them to cast the net on the other side, and there was an abundance of fish. Now, we might think, well, this seems what's the sort of an anticlimax to all that we've been hearing about in the Gospel of John? I mean, some of the vast ideas and truths that have been brought before us, and now we have it sort of this strange little fishing story, right? I mean, it seems to be digressing here into mundane, unimportant things. But we must remember that the Bible, We take it to be the inspiration of God. The Spirit of God moved all the writers. And he was compiling the scriptures, the Spirit of God, as the editor of the Bible, we might say, was compiling all the writers to write. And no one writer wrote everything, right? And as we read them, and this was brilliant because, you know, if people, and there's been cases in history, you read about this, where people try to get, you know, limit access to the Bible or remove parts of the Bible. Now, while we believe all the Bible is inspired and we believe in all 66 books, if somebody thought, well, look, you know, we're gonna destroy this Christian's faith and we're gonna hack up this Bible and take parts out of it, and then they'll really be lost. But the reality is God has woven his truth all through the Bible. And even if we didn't have some books of the Bible, we would still be able to glean the truth. And remember over in the Gospel of Luke, John doesn't tell us this, but in the Gospel of Luke, Luke talks about the Lord's interaction with them in Luke chapter 5 when they were fishing, and he said, I am going to make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. That you're going to be called to catch men. Just as you caught fish, you're going to catch men. That there's a parallel between the work of sharing Christ, the work of evangelism, and fishing. And some efforts at fishing are empty and catch nothing. I don't know if you like fishing. I never cared for it, really, to be honest with you. I went out as a kid fishing a bit, and I suppose I had fun doing that. But as I got older, I lost interest in fishing. Some of you probably are horrified at that, but I don't get it, right? Like, a few years ago, we were staying up in Deakin with some friends there, and we have a number of friends up in that area there, and one man said to me, he says, listen, I'm going to take you out fishing tomorrow morning. And I wasn't staying with him, I was staying with his brother. He says, so I'll come around and pick you up at 6 o'clock. Man. Why do fish have to eat so early, you know? Why can't they have the late breakfast, you know? No, they got to eat at 6. Okay, so set my alarm, up I get, and he comes and he picks me up and takes me down the road, and he has a four-wheeler, and he had it all rigged up with a canoe on top, and we're going to drive really up this mountain. It was a mountain lake, they called it, so through the bush, canoe on top, all the fishing equipment, up to this lake. And this was reputed to be the best fishing in Ontario, this lake, right? And so we get on the four-wheeler and we make our way through the bush. He said there was a trail. I could not see the trail myself, but he claimed there was a trail. I thought we were making a trail, but nonetheless, it was kind of interesting, though. I saw my life pass before my eyes two or three times. It was interesting to review some of the old memories. And so we arrive finally at this lake. We unattach the canoe, which was on the top of the thing, get it in, get all the equipment in, get in the canoe, out we go in the lake, you know, and away we go, and we get our fishing rods out and put the bait on and throw them in, and there wasn't a fish within 500 miles of that lake. Honestly, you know. And he's saying, I don't understand this. I don't understand. Every time I go fishing with somebody, I hear that story, right? I don't understand this. This is, we usually do great fish at this place, you know? And I'm saying, uh-huh, uh-huh. Then he accused me of taking a shower in the morning and figuring that because I was clean, it was the soap was scaring off the fish, you know. And at any rate, they seem to like it. When you're not there, they tell you these tremendous stories of these fish they catch, you know. But anyway, I was never into fish. So catching nothing is not fun when you go fishing, right? And they caught nothing. But what do you think is the point of this story? What is he getting? Let me suggest, if we do compare it with Luke 5, I will make you fishers of men. Perhaps what the Lord is teaching us here is that if we are going to catch men, if we are going to be effective in evangelism, it can't be based solely on our own ideas and our own strength and our own ingenuity. We need the Lord in the process of evangelism. We need dependence on the Lord. You know, and sometimes we come up with schemes and programs and we think they're going to accomplish great things, but often they don't. Now, I know there's the process of sowing seed and there's not always immediate results in every effort and that kind of thing. And that is all true. We don't want to minimize that. And as we looked at the woman in Samaria, that we said that there's a series of inputs in a person's life, right, in evangelism. And so we might not be the person that actually sees a person come to Christ, but we can be a link in the chain. We can be another input in their life that is moving them forward to come to Christ. But nonetheless, the principle still remains. We need to have dependence on the Lord if we're going to reach men and women. And that's a matter that leads us to prayer, doesn't it? To be praying that the Lord would lead us and guide us and empower our efforts at evangelism. We learn that we are to be about fishing in whatever way we are gifted. You know, we're not all able to do the same thing, but we're all able to do something in the process of reaching others for Christ. A lesson about fishing. A lesson about feeding is the second section. And we see that he speaks to Peter about feeding sheep, feeding lambs. And this picture of sheep, of course, is a common one through Scripture. We see it through the Old Testament and certainly in the New. And this was a picture that the Lord was sort of fond of using. John 10, of course, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That the Lord saw himself as giving his life, that we as his sheep were those that he gave his life for. And so sheep are important to the Lord. Sheep require attention, right? They're not like humans. You know, we train our children, don't we, to grow up to be self-sufficient, right? The idea, that's how humans work. We don't constantly have to care for our children, although maybe you think you are still with some of them, but nonetheless, that's the idea, right? But sheep aren't like that. Sheep are not raised to be self-sufficient. Animals are done like that. It requires care over them. And all sheep are included in this mandate. You'll notice in verse 15, he says, feed my lambs. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says, tend my sheep and feed my sheep. And the idea here is that they're both the younger and the older, and that we all need feeding at all times in our Christian walk. We never reach the end of it where we've learned it all, but we're always growing right up until the day we go to be with the Lord, and even then we're going to continue to learn. We won't know everything the moment we step into heaven. It will be an eternity of learning and growing. And so the Lord is speaking here about the care of the lambs, the younger ones, and the care of the older ones. Now the words here, feed and tend, they're slightly different. In verses 15, we have the word, and 17, we have the word feed. In verse 16, we have the word tend. And they encompass all that is involved in the care of sheep, all that is involved in the care of sheep. And it's very difficult to define. Some people talk about the work of elders, and we'll see that in a moment, the feeding of sheep, and say, well, what does an elder do? Well, you can't define it. You really can't define. You can't make a list. as a job description of what's involved in the work of oversight, in the work of an elder. It's like trying to define the job of a mother. I mean, how would you define a mother's job? I mean, there isn't a list, right? And this is what the mother does, and if it's not on the list, the mother's not going to do it. It's all-encompassing, all that's involved in the care of sheep. We need teaching, we need instruction, we need listening, we need praying, we need encouragement, we need consolation, we need correction, and probably a whole bunch of other things that you can think of. It's an all-encompassing, the care and feeding of sheep. And this is what Peter's mandate was. This is what Peter's mandate was, to feed the sheep. And much of Peter's feeding can be seen in the two letters that he put in the New Testament, we find in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. If you read those letters, it's really Peter feeding the sheep is what it is. It's he's feeding us and all that we would need and the importance of feeding sheep. And he in turn challenged elders in the local church to feed the flock of God. Church life is where we can be fed. Now, I don't. I know I probably don't need to tell you that. Many of you are lifelong attenders at local churches. But it is something that we need to encourage the next generation in, of course, the vital importance of fellowship in a local church. You know, with so many resources out today on social media and that kind of thing, you can access Well, you can access a lot of junk, of course, you know that, but you really can access a lot of good and helpful things. I mean, you can get tremendous preachers and messages from tremendous preachers and devotionals, and I mean, there's no end to it, really. And there's nothing wrong with looking at all of these things, but none of these things should replace our local church life. We can't just sit at home and watch videos. I saw a brief clip by John MacArthur, and this was really back some time ago when they started sending out, I guess it would have been maybe DVDs or something. They had a ministry, I think it started out sending tapes, and then they sent out, and it would be a recording of his messages, and people could ask for that, and they would mail them out. And he did a short video, and he said, we've been getting letters from people telling us how much they've appreciated these and that it has replaced their church service because they can't find a church where the Bible's taught, and so they're looking at these. He says, we never intended that. That's not the purpose of these. He says that they're a supplement, right? But they're not the main thing. And he challenged the people, you need to find a local church. As difficult as it might be, you need to find one where the Bible is taught. You can't replace the life of the local church. It is God's method of feeding us. We can never be adequately fed unless we find ourselves in fellowship in the local church. Such work of feeding was given to an imperfect man. It was given to an imperfect man. And Peter had his own failures. And some see a parallel here. They said as Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord was sort of restoring him, reinstating him by asking him the question three times. It was sort of a very diplomatic way of saying, Peter, I still have something for you to do, and I want to use you in this way. And that, in fact, may be true. But Peter was an imperfect man. But God uses us as imperfect people. You know, and we can all be feeders of God's people, whether we are officially doing the work of an elder in the local church. We can all be feeders of God's people. We can all tend to the lambs. We can all tend to the sheep. We are called to feed. And such work of feeding is evidence of love to Christ. What were the Lord's words to Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He wasn't looking for Peter to burst out in some rapturous song or chorus. He wasn't looking for Peter just to have some sort of sentimental thoughts sitting in his fishing boat saying, I love you, Lord. He says, Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. That's a real display of love for Christ, the care of his sheep. Finally, a lesson about following. Kind of an interesting way the gospel ends in this little incident. The Lord says at the end of verse 19, follow me. And then we have Peter. And you see what he says? He's looking at, he hears what the Lord says for him to do, and then he says, well, what about this man here? What's John going to do? And the Lord kind of gently rebukes him about it. Says, what's that to you? You know, sort of in a nice way, said, mind your own business, you know. I've always looked for a nice way to say mind your own business. I don't know if anybody's got any ideas on that. I'd be interested in hearing them, but, you know, but sometimes that's what you need to say, right? Mind your own business. And in a nice way, the Lord said this. You know, it's possible, and I suppose the lesson here is that there's a lesson in an appropriate and an inappropriate interest in another's work, you know? You know, an appropriate interest in another's work is to be genuinely interested in their work and to pray for them, perhaps, or and maybe support them in other ways. That's an appropriate way to have an interest in another's work, but there can be an inappropriate way as well. You know, it can be, well, what do you do? It can be sort of critical and maybe envious and whatever, you know, all kinds of sort of negative stuff. It's an inappropriate way. And it seems that Peter was veering towards the inappropriate way. The Lord has something for each of us to do. We're all called to do different things and so gifted differently. Some gifts find expression publicly, and others find expression privately. And we do well. We do well to be accepting of our gift and use it. And Peter needed to learn this lesson. But the main idea that he brings out in this is a simple phrase, follow me. That's the lesson for all of us. To keep our eyes on the Lord, he says, follow me. You follow me, Peter. That's what you need to be focused on. Don't worry about John. You follow me. And the word really means that it means to be a follower, a companion, one going in the same way. To join as an attendant, to accompany, to follow as a disciple, to imitate, to follow him. We notice that in following, it is to have a relationship with him and to have fellowship with him. That our life is a lifelong pursuit of walking with God so that his ways become our ways. And we closely follow him. And so, in that way, John concludes the gospel and answers the question to his magnificent revelation of Christ, of God, of eternal life, of heaven. Answers the question, where do we go from here? And where we go from here with this life and with this knowledge is to go fishing, to feed. And to follow him, we pray. Father, we're thankful again for all thy goodness to us this week, for bringing us together, for the opening of the Word of God, for our private conversations, for the good food that we've enjoyed, for the fun that we've had, for all that was involved in this week. We're thankful for those that worked hard to organize it and arrange it, and make it such a pleasant week for us. And we pray, our Father, that we will have grown, we will move forward spiritually, that we will have matured spiritually. Many of us are getting older, and yet there is yet much for us to do. God isn't finished with us yet, and nor finished with what we can do. We think of the younger generation. Father, help us to be that positive influence, as we were hearing about from Philippians, in a real and practical way. To move their lives along, that they might mature, that they might be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, in whatever we're able to do, that we might do it heartily as to the Lord. We're thankful again for the work of Guelph here and pray for its ongoing ministry, its various needs, for Brian and Carol as they take responsibility here, and we pray that this place will be kept and preserved, faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, a place where boys and girls and men and women will find Christ, and that believers will grow in their faith to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name.